training. As they are leaving, I would encourage the rest of you to take a copy of the Bible you may have brought with you, or maybe you'd like to take advantage of one of the provided Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2. As we'll be considering this morning, Revelation 2, verses 8 through 29, but I'm only going to read aloud for us verses 8 through 11. And somebody mentioned to our life group last week, you notice it's the Revelation, it's not Revelations. Sometimes you hear it referred to that way, Revelations. No, it's the book of Revelation, the Greek word apokalypso, from which we get apocalypse, just means the revealing. Revelation 2, if you'll stand, if you're able, I'd like to read aloud for us chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace and help this morning to understand, to rightly apply, and to live out your word. Give us grace to see Jesus revealed to us in his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Just before we get going any further, you'll probably notice this week I've been dealing with a head cold, no fever, but I do have a sniffle and so forth. So when we do serve the Lord's Supper, which we will do today, I'm not going to handle the trays for your sake. Just hope that if you're thinking this guy that's preaching and coughing and sniffling is going to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper too, then hopefully that'll put your mind a bit at ease. The other night, Connie and I were watching the film adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, and we were, I believe it's the second film or third film, I can't remember. Peter Jackson, the director, took that one book and divided it up into three films. And there's a scene in one of the movies we were watching together, and Connie said to me, that would make a great sermon illustration. And my first thought was, I don't need your help. But but she was right, and she's not here for me to say it that way. But she was right, and she deserves the credit. And the scene to which she was referring was the final destruction of the evil, malevolent dragon named Smaug. And there's the scene in which he's flying over this town called Lake Town that's built out on wooden piers over this lake. And the only way you could possibly kill the evil Smaug was, according to the film, was to use a particular arrow. And the character, most of us have seen the film, is Bard the Bowman. So he climbs to a tall tower, and there's only one spot in the dragon's scales, his armor, which he could be hit with this special arrow. This is the only place he could be shot and be killed and destroyed. And he's wreaking havoc and destruction and mayhem and murder on this town. And so Bard the Bowman takes his young son up into the tower, and he has his young son face him as he draws the arrow, rather large arrow, on this bow. And he has the arrow resting on the shoulder of his son so that he can steady the arrow and fire at this one spot he's got to hit to kill the dragon. And his young son keeps wanting to turn his head and look because the dragon's coming closer and closer. And Bard the Bowman says to his son in a very steady voice, he says, son, look at me. And of course, you know what happens. He fires the arrow. It hits that one spot, and he kills the dragon. It makes for a powerful scene. Why did Connie think that was a good sermon illustration? And I now agree with her. Well, because it fits this passage of Scripture, because in effect, I believe what Jesus is saying to his churches, and really to the church at large, to believers at large is, look at me. That's what he says, in effect. Now, where do we see that? Well, in this pattern that Jesus has, and we're in this section of the book of Revelation where Jesus is addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he basically, what Jesus does before he gives these churches an evaluation and some encouragement perhaps, or maybe a warning, and then a call to listen, he pulls out previous revelation that's recorded in chapter 1 about himself. And he brings out specific characteristics or descriptions of himself before he addresses each individual church. And I believe what Jesus is saying is, pay attention to who I am, because it's going to help you, it's going to encourage you in the particular exhortation I have for you in your particular circumstances. I believe what Jesus says, in effect, is look at me. I mean, look with me at verse 8. We read it already. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is repeated language and description from chapter 1. And so Jesus pulls in that descriptive language about himself as he addresses each individual church. I believe, again, he's saying, look at me. Last week we looked at what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. And now we're turning our attention to three of the churches. Next week will be another three, and so in that way we'll cover the seven churches here in chapters 2 and 3. But just a reminder of where we are and our approach to this book. This is the vision, the dream that God gave to the Apostle John when he was placed in exile. Some have labeled it like being in a concentration camp, actually, on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. He had been placed there because of his faithfulness to Christ and his proclamation of the gospel. And so John has received this vision. That's why the series title is Living the Dream. He's received this vision from the Lord Jesus. And one of the things we kept stressing, and we will keep stressing throughout the series, is this vision meant something to those to whom it was first given. It certainly means something to us, but it meant something to the first century Christians, and as we'll see this morning, it meant something even specifically to these first century churches. But the theme, the message overall of the book of Revelation is this. It's a book of hope, comfort, and courage to suffering and persecuted Christians. A book of hope, comfort, and courage to suffering and persecuted Christians. And we've seen already that there are a lot of similarities between that time and this time. We're going to see that even more this morning. And again, just to repeat, this phrase that gets repeated in each vision is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So while a message is given to each individual church, it's really meant for the whole church, the whole body of Christ, to all Christians. So there's room for us to apply it this morning. So when Jesus says to us, look at me, when he says to his church, look at me, what does he want his church to do? Well, three things, three churches, three things. He wants us to be faithful, he wants us to be courageous, and he wants us to be discerning. To be faithful, to be courageous, and to be discerning. So let's see, first of all, Jesus says, look at me, and I want you, when you look at me, to be faithful. Be faithful. We see that, I believe, in what he says to the church at Smyrna in verses 8 through 11. Again, we've said these churches located in what's called Asia Minor by scholars, modern-day Turkey. This particular city was reported to be very picturesque, very beautiful. It was also a city that had a reputation for being very loyal and faithful to the Roman Empire. In fact, there was a great temple, which is sort of a repeating pattern we'll see. There was a great temple in Smyrna to worship of the Roman emperor. And Jesus begins his words to the church at Smyrna by saying, I am the first and the last who died and came to life. I want you to remember that I'm the risen, conquering Lord. I have defeated your great enemy, death. You see, the believers at Smyrna faced suffering and persecution from two sources that I believe are referenced here in these verses. One from a pagan government, and two from unbelieving Judaism. Note the nature of their suffering in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in Christ, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They faced poverty. They were social outcasts for their faith. They were experiencing social ostracization. I don't know if I'm saying that word right, but they were social outcasts. How about that? And notice their intense trial that's to come in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. This 10 days is it draws us back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends, you know, they were called upon to eat the food that they refused because perhaps it was sacrificed to idols. It said, test us, they said to the Babylonians, for 10 days. So this is meant to suggest, I believe, is a definite period of time which they would suffer tribulation. But he doesn't say, because at the end of 10 days, your tribulation will be over. He said, it goes on to say in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There seems to be a suggestion. You will suffer, and it will cost you your lives, but be faithful. I mean, again, this is another reason why you read this and you think, where is this teaching found about a great tribulation that somehow Christians can avoid? That's a very Western American idea. What is a greater tribulation than death? Oh, but you'll miss it. No, you may not. Now, that sounds discouraging, I know. That sounds sobering, I know, but it's what's here in Scripture. But notice, Jesus doesn't leave them without hope. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's something much greater awaiting you. And these, are serious, sobering words. And this call to such faithfulness, such perseverance, can only be fueled if they're looking unto Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who conquered death. That's the only way they can make it. What's fascinating about Smyrna is it was the historical location for the martyrdom of a very famous figure in church history named Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. Really, in that day, a bishop was just a leading figure, an influential pastor. His name, again, was Polycarp. And he was called to deny Jesus. I told you there was a great temple there to worship of the emperor. And he had been asked to say, and this is the year 155 A.D., the book of Revelation written perhaps as early as 60 A.D., as late as 95 A.D. So Polycarp is called upon by the Roman proconsul to deny Christ. He says, if you deny Christ, I'll set you free. And Polycarp famously answered there in Smyrna, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And the proconsul kept urging him, you know, basically just say the words. Just deny Jesus. I'll feed you to wild animals was a threat, or that didn't seem to bother you too much. I'll burn you at the stake. And Polycarp again responded, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished, but you're ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. And so fire was gathered and Polycarp was burned at the stake. Polycarp lived out these words of encouragement, exhortation of Jesus. He was not hurt, according to verse 11, by the second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is that? Well, let me read you what Dr. Doug Kelly says in his commentary on Revelation. He says, the second death is that terrible and final separation of body and soul of unbelievers from the living God, so that they are put into the lake of fire. That eternal separation from God has nothing to do with the believer. It can never touch them. So on the other side of this bodily life, the believer has nothing whatsoever to fear. And then Dr. Kelly writes these words, is that not wonderful? Think of that. What a treasure. In fact, we can say that Jesus died the second death for us before he died the first death. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus suffered the penalty for sin in the place of sinners on the cross, and he cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was that separation between God the Father and God the Son that he experienced on behalf of his people, Jesus dying the second death for our sakes before he died the first. And he calls them and he calls us to be faithful, and even unto death. But the only way we could ever, ever do that was to look at him who conquered death. Now, will it come to that for those of us in this room? I don't know. I have no idea. I know it's come to that for believers in Islamic countries, in North Korea, in Nigeria, in India. But Jesus says, be faithful. Look at me and be faithful. Secondly, we can see that he says, look at me and be courageous. Look at me and be courageous. Let me read aloud for us verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows that no one knows except the one who receives it. The church at Pergamum. This city was made the capital of Central Asia. And what's interesting for those of us in the room in the medical profession, this was where the Roman god of healing, Asclepius, I believe I'm saying his name right, Asclepius, this is where he was worshipped, and this is how he was worshipped. His symbol was a snake. They had a temple to Asclepius, and the priests of the temple kept all these snakes, you're going to love this, kept all these snakes in the basement. They were non-venomous. Non-venomous snakes. And basically, the temple of Asclepius was like a hospital. All the sick people would go there, and they would lay on the floor. And at night, what they wanted was a snake to crawl over them. And they understood that to be the process of being healed. I much prefer our medical practice today. But that's why you've got that symbol with the snake for the medical profession. Not only was Asclepius, the Roman god of healing, worship there, but so was Bacchus, the god of wine. So you can just imagine what Pergamum was like in its lifestyle. But Pergamum is said to house or to be the home of Satan's throne, verse 13. This could be a reference to the emperor worship and the major temple that was built there to emperor worship in that city. In fact, it's been said that Pergamum was the epicenter of emperor worship in the first century. The Roman emperor of the day claimed the title Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. But the believers at Pergamum, we've read, were commended for their perseverance, even in the face of one of their own facing martyrdom, Antipas, who's referenced in verse 13. But then we get these words of not only commendation, but correction in verses 14 and 15, that they hold to the teaching of Balaam, and how he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Now, what's this referring to? Well, we read about this in the book of Numbers. Balaam, he's famous for having the donkey that talked. And you can read that in the book of Numbers. But Balaam was basically hired by the Moab king Balak to curse Israel as they were passing that way in the days of being led through the wilderness under Moses' leadership. And so Balaam was happy to take the king of Moab's money to pronounce a curse on Israel. But every time he tried to curse Israel, God in his sovereignty and providence would turn his language into blessing. So Balak was really getting angry. He's not getting his money's worth. But it says here in the book of Revelation that what Balaam did next was very insidious. He basically encouraged spiritual and moral compromise. Basically, what happened was that he had Balak utilize prostitutes of his day to encourage Israel to commit sexual immorality, so that they would indeed compromise. This must be what the Nicolaitans that are referenced in verse 15 also believe, that you could basically be a Christian, you could be a part of the family of God, and it didn't matter how you lived life in this physical body, even if it included sexual immorality. You could compromise that way. You could compromise spiritually in that way. And what does Jesus say to the church at Pergamum? He says in verse 16, you need to repent. You need to repent. But he holds out to them who repent the promise of forgiveness and renewal. Because in verse 17, he says, look, I'm going to give you the hidden manna. Now, what's that talking about? You remember the manna from the Old Testament. That was the way God fed his people. Remember, manna literally means, what is it? These wafers that God provided. Food from heaven. You're going to get that manna sustained them in their trials. I'm going to sustain you, I believe, is what's saying here. And then it goes on to say that what's promised is a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. I read several interpretations of what that means. I think the one that resonated with me most was that this probably refers to the stones that were embedded on the breastplate of the great high priest of Israel. There were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. And I believe that what this references is that Jesus, who is the true great high priest, has a stone upon his chest, if you will, with our name written on it that he takes before the Father. In other words, he's saying to his people, I come before the Father with your name written on my heart. I believe what Jesus is saying is, I will sustain you with a hidden manna. I will sustain you as I represent you before the Father in heaven. I will bear you up. I'll give you grace and courage that you might be courageous. And we need that now more than ever, don't we, in our own time and culture. More and more, a Christian worldview that seeks to honor the Lord Jesus is viewed by our culture with suspicion and even hostility. So there's this call to compromise. Why is there? What if we just kind of back off taking a position on certain things that relate to sexual morality or biblical sexual ethics or even marriage or gender? Well, if we back off, if we ease off, maybe we'll keep our place at the table. Maybe we'll keep our place of influence. And what becomes easy for us, I'm afraid, is to buy into the C.S. Lewis essay on the inner ring. We just want to be in with the right people and the right crowd. And if we can just affirm those things, just say the words as they would say to Polycarp, and not really stand firm for biblical truth. But Jesus doesn't call us to do that. He calls us to be overcomers, not compromisers. That's the language here. Yet the call to just fit in or blend in, it's very strong. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, one of my friends who had his driver's license, I didn't yet have mine, and so he was a close friend, so that was fortunate, and we would spend time together on Friday nights. One Friday night, he said, hey, let's go to this party. And I was acquainted with the guy throwing the party, and I'll just put it this way. I was not in that level of social strata. This was the party at which all the cheerleaders would have attended, all the football players would have attended, not the nerd crew of which I was a proud member. It wasn't my crowd. And I'm like, I don't want to go to that party. I mean, I knew the guy who was hosting it, and he was a nice guy. I didn't think he'd be mad at us for showing up, but I never got invited. I'm like, let's don't go there. No, it'll be fine. So we go, and we get there, and there's all these students, all these kids in the house. And, you know, I just remember, maybe I was, you know, I could have been reading into it, but it just seemed like to me, I was just kind of looked at with suspicion. You know, in other words, what are you doing here? And I just could not, I couldn't wait to get out of that house. I mean, it didn't get wild, But I was just, there was just some very tepid hospitality I was experiencing. And so finally, you know, my begging and pleading, we left. And I just was so glad to leave. But, you know, I said, why are you telling that story? Well, I think we're feeling more and more that way in our own culture. We're feeling more and more that own way in our neighborhoods. We feel odd. We feel weird that our views are, you know, would be looked at by our culture. You're out of the mainstream. To live for Christ and even more to speak up for Him, sadly, seems to only draw for us unwanted attention and maybe unwanted irritation or worse. But Jesus calls us to be courageous. I don't think He calls us to be obnoxious, but He does call us to be courageous, to be faithful to Him in all things. He calls us to look at Him and to be faithful, to be courageous, but also, lastly, to be discerning. Now Jesus turns His attention to Thyatira, and Thyatira gets the most attention of any of the seven churches that are addressed here. Let me read aloud for us verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here Jesus reminds them, first and foremost, He's coming in righteous judgment, because He reminds them of His eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Kevin DeYoung says this describes Jesus' eyes that are just too pure to look on evil and His feet that are just too holy to walk among wickedness. It's interesting that Thyatira really has the opposite problem of Ephesus. You remember Ephesus? You've got your doctrine right, but you've lost your first love. Thyatira gets high marks. They get the A+ in acts of love and service. Look at verse 19. But they're failing in discernment. They're failing to recognize sin and false teaching. And this comes to the forefront in the person of this woman, Jezebel, probably not her real name, but she'd caused some real problems. She was a source of false doctrine, of false teaching. Whether this was some formal or informal role, we're not told. But even the grace of God was held out to her. And in verse 21, she was given opportunity to repent, yet she refused. And God promises judgment. Let me quote Kevin DeYoung again. I like as he summarizes this message to Thyatira regarding Jezebel. He said, Jesus says to Thyatira, you're allowing a woman like that to have sway over your people. Why do you tolerate her? Don't affirm her. Don't dialogue with her. Don't wait and see what happens. Get rid of her, or I will. The church was not standing against sin. The false teaching being promoted was, hey, it's okay to mix your Christianity with the pagan religion around you. That's what Jezebel did in the Old Testament. You can mix Baal worship with the worship of the one true God. And of course, the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel showed that there was only one God, the true God of Israel. But most likely, some of the pressures they were facing here in Thyatira where the powerful trade guilds, think big, large, corrupt trade unions. And if you didn't toe the line in worshiping the cultural gods or even emperor worship, it could cost you your very livelihood. And Jesus says to his people, you need to be discerning. You need to see this false teaching for what it is. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, we live in a day and time which we need to be careful to understand and to articulate sound biblical doctrine. And where our faith is rubbing up against culture today is in the issues most prominently related to gender and sexuality and marriage. A biblical position on those views is being understood as hate speech. To put it plainly, what we believe is that God created two genders, male and female, rooted again in God-given biology. We believe that sex outside of marriage is sin, no matter how it occurs, and that marriage is only defined as between one man and one woman in a covenant. Let us be assured that we're taking these positions not just so we can be contrarians. Let's figure out a way that we can just be an irritant to our culture and create an understanding of self-righteousness. No, we're trying to hold to Scripture. We're trying to hold firm to what God has taught us in His Word. And let's be reminded that what God has taught about gender and sexuality and marriage, that's His design. He's the one who invented these things. It's for life to flourish in this way. And so we're called to hold these things firmly and bravely and understand these things. Again, we can be gentle and firm at the same time. To be bold is not synonymous with being obnoxious. But Thyatira was facing intense pressure. Just compromise. They were just putting up with the false teaching. And he says, no, deal with it. Stand for what is true. Stand for the truth of Scripture. And so it calls on us, I believe, to say these things to ourselves and to the world. No, we won't go the world's way. If it's leading us away from Jesus and away from His truth, we don't want to go there. Even if our coworkers are going there. Even if our culture is going there. Even if members of our family are going there. We don't want to go there. We want to hold to Jesus. We want to hold to His truth. And what does He promise us? Look at verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is almost a direct quote out of Psalm 2. You know what Jesus is saying here? It's the other way to sum up Revelation. Jesus wins. I want you on the winning team. And the victory celebration goes on for eternity. Those who are in Christ, who persevere by His grace, by looking to Him, who has the sharp two-edged sword, that's the word of His authority, the word of His power. We rest in Him. And by His grace, we look at Him so that we can be discerning about the issues of our day and what the Scriptures teach, and we want to stand firm for the gospel. I started with a J.R.R. Tolkien reference, and I'll finish with one. So on our recent vacation in August, Connie and I spent some time in North Georgia mountains, and one day we headquartered there in Clayton, Georgia, and we took a day trip to Highlands, North Carolina. Connie and I had spent our honeymoon there 34 years ago to that very week in Highlands. We just went up there and spent the day and had a nice time. And we went into one of the gift shops, and there was a plaque that had a Tolkien quote that we've both come to appreciate. So we purchased it, and it's now hanging in our home. What is this Tolkien quote? Well, it comes out of The Lord of the Rings, the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring. And the quote is given in this context, Frodo the Hobbit, he's bearing the ring of power, the ring of evil. His quest is to take it back to Mount Doom to destroy it. And he laments to Gandalf the wizard as he's looking at all the suffering and hardship that he and others are enduring. He says, I wish the ring had never come to me. So do I, said Gandalf, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. That's us in this moment in history. I often feel like Frodo. I got discouraged, depressed, and disgusted while watching too many hours of college football yesterday with the advertisements for films, for who, you name it. And I thought, I'm sounding like my grandparents. What kind of world are our children growing up in? What kind of world are we growing up in? We're watching the erosion of marriage, the celebration of hyper-sexualization of culture. It just makes my heart heavy and burdened. And I feel like Frodo. I wish I didn't live in this century. But you know what? That's the time that God's appointed for you and for me today. And he's given us as much grace and mercy as he's given to the people of the first century. We have as much Jesus as anyone in the history of the universe. We have the glorious Christ to sustain us. You see, what's promised for the Christian is not just life on a cloud one day, and here's your harp. Look at verse 28 of Revelation 2. And I will give him the morning star. Now, what's the morning star? Well, to find that out, you go to the end of this book. One of the last verses of this entire book, we read these words, Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I'm giving you me. I'm giving you all that I am and all my glory and all my majesty and all my power and all my grace and mercy. It's all yours. And that's more than enough. More than enough. We don't dare live in despair. We live in the hope of Christ. And so he says, look at me. We've got to keep looking at him. That's the only way we'll ever be faithful, we'll ever be courageous, we'll ever be discerning, is to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And one benefit of the Lord's table, of coming to it regularly, is it's a way that Jesus says, here's a way to look at me. He says, remember me in this way. Through the bread and through the cup, we're fixing our gaze on Christ again. It's a way for us to be encouraged and be faithful, courageous, and discerning. Let's not despair. Let's look to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement to us. And Lord, we live in strange times that confuse us. Lord, we pray for grace and mercy to, first and foremost, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that by looking to Jesus, we would be enabled by your grace to be faithful and courageous and discerning about biblical truth and living it out. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask those who are helping serve the Lord.